All right, well, good morning. Very good. My wife and I just bought a minivan, so trunk or treat. John, right? Challenge accepted, okay? For those of you who don't know me, my name is Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church. I want to say welcome to you. For all you Life Point regulars, I want to say welcome back. We're pumped that you're here, pumped that you're part of the family. Yeah, if you've been here for any length of time at all, you know, last week we started this brand new series. We go through these things that we call series, typically between 3 and 12 weeks. And the new series that we started last week is called Red, White, and You. And Brian Broyles, our community life director, did a great job last week, kicked us off on week one. And with this idea of red, white, and you, we're into this kind of thick of another election season. And something that we've kind of said in the background is, you know, politics are not only national issues, they're also personal issues. And maybe what I mean by that, we all have personally a preferred vision of the future. We have things that we want to see realized. We have things that we want to see go our way, whether personally or on a national scale. And if I can say it maybe differently, we all kind of want our own way, and we'll use whatever means we have, you know, available to us to get our way. And so, again, personally, we have a tendency. Nationally, we certainly see it. Sex, power, bribes, right? Manipulation in kind of any way, shape, or form to try to get our own way. And so as we look at this series, we've kind of said the big idea behind this series is that there's no cheap change. If you've got a listening guide with you, that'll be the first point there in your listening guide, that there's no cheap change. Something that most presidential candidates say when they start off their presidential election, you hear them say things like, on my first day in office, right? My first day in office, in my first 100 days in office, in my first year in office, here are all the sweeping reforms that I'm gonna do to make everything awesome, right? And we listen to those things, and part of us is like, that's great, cool. And then, you know, the other part of us is like, man, we've seen this enough at this point to know. And it's pretty well documented at this point in time. That usually doesn't happen, at least not in that time frame. In fact, if you think about it, our system is kind of devised so that that doesn't happen, right? That one person can't waltz in and just make everything these sweeping. We have a system built exactly so that not to happen. So we know, okay, this is probably not going to happen, but there's part of us that says, I really want that maybe to happen. And Brian posed the question last week, and he, we're not the first ones to come up with this. I heard another pastor challenge his church with this, and I thought that's a pretty good question, if nothing else. He said, hey, what if we as a church, as a group of believers, took a year off, not from the civil processes, I'm not saying from engaging in the civil dialogue, but we took a year off from the political drama and kind of the culture wars, and what if we just spent as a year, right, a year as a church, just focusing on loving other people the way that Jesus has called us to love. Loving other people the way that Jesus has loved us, what kind of difference would that make? And to maybe say it another way, what if we focused for a year on not seeking to change others, but rather asking the question, God, what do you want to change in me? What if we were a little bit less focused on, God, please change this person. God, please change what's happening right now. God, please change these other circumstances. And instead, we began to pray, God, please change me. What are the things that you want to change in me? How do I need to grow? How do I need to mature? How do I need to maybe see things a little bit differently? God, what do you want to do in me? And so as we go through this series, we started looking in the Old Testament and said, nobody's life in the Old Testament pictures better or illustrates better this confluence of politics and personal stuff and the issues and manipulation and God's reign and God's sovereignty over all that process than the life of a guy named David. And if you're a church person at all, you probably know David. Even if you're not, you've probably heard of King David. He's the second king of Israel around 1000 BC, probably the most famous king of Israel. And so we're looking in the life of David and just seeing how many things we can kind of learn from him in this process. And so if you've got a Bible, you can turn it on or you can open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We were in 1 Samuel chapter 16 last week, and we're going to look at chapter 17 this week. We're going to really park in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel for the duration of our time together. As we look at 1 Samuel 17, we're heading to one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture, right? David and Goliath. If you're from church, again, you know that. If you're not, you've probably at least heard of David and Goliath. And so as we approach this story, I just want to be really upfront with you guys before you tune me out and say, man, I've heard this. Okay, I want to be really upfront with you and say, we need to understand what this story is about, what this story is, and what this story is not. I want to be really clear about what I think this story is and what I think this story is not. The story of David and Goliath is not, at least primarily, it's not about us coming away going, you just need to believe in yourself and I just need to believe in myself and we can beat the insurmountable odds in our lives, right? With God's help, I can slay all the giants in my life. That is not primarily, at least, what the story of David and Goliath is about. If you, again, have been in Western culture at all, you know at this point in time, this story, probably one of the most famous stories in the Bible and in the Western world especially, David and Goliath has become really a catchphrase for what? The underdog and the overwhelming, right, favorite. And so you look in sports, it's like we say anytime there's a really, really awkward matchup, like if the Indiana Institute of Technology took on Duke University in basketball, we would say that's what? David versus Goliath, right? I don't even know if there is an Indiana Institute of Technology, so someone look that up, right? Figure out. In the last 12 years of the rivalry, 15 years of the rivalry, when I was young, I didn't really care about this. Apparently, it wasn't that way for those of you who experienced much of the 90s, but nowadays, it's like anytime that Michigan takes on Ohio State, right, in football, I got a few Michigan fans looking at me like, really, dude? I just had to throw it out, right? David versus Goliath. It's kind of like if the Browns take on anyone, right? It's David. I thought I might hit closer to home, so I'm glad you guys laughed about it. Some of Browns fans looking, I actually like the Browns, right? My whole family, we're Cowboys fans for some reason. We can't even keep our quarterback healthy, so don't worry about it, right? But that's what we mean when we say, hey, it's a real David versus Goliath matchup. It's a real underdog versus this favored champion. And what we tend to do with that, as that's become so common, is we've kind of allegorized that into our own lives and said, okay, David and Goliath is really about me. I'm David, right? And the challenges in my life are Goliath. So, right, I just need to believe in myself, and with God's help, I can slay the giant of debt in my life. I can slay the giant of my marital issues. I can slay the giant of this next job that I'm trying to get, right? This next challenge. That's Goliath, and I'm David, and God wants me. And I would say, maybe. Right time, right circumstance, right place. God wants you to do battle with those things in your life. I'm not saying that, but primarily, that's not what the story of David and Goliath is about. And so as we look at the story of David and Goliath, here's what I'm going to say. Three things that I want to use to kind of frame the story of David and Goliath. As we look at the story, primarily, this story is about the sovereignty of God over every situation. It's about God's glory, his ability to deliver his people and fulfill his promises in such a way that he is glorified above everybody else. And it's about the incredible things that God can do in David's life, and I think consequently in you and I's life, when we walk by faith and not by sight. That's what the story of David and Goliath is about. God's sovereignty, God's glory, his ability to deliver his people and fulfill his promises. And it's about walking by faith and not by sight. And as I say that, hopefully you understand, okay, that's a little bit bigger picture than just, it's about underdog versus, right, the victor, right, and the insurmountable odds. It's about more than just that, and not even primarily about that. And so with that as kind of our framework, let me give the background and then we'll actually read this text together. The text is going to be up here on the screens. There's a lot of it, like a ton of Bible today, right? So if you came in here thinking like, oh, how much are we? We're going to read a lot of Bible. So if it gets overwhelming on the screens, you feel free to just listen, right? It's mostly a story this morning, so you probably can get that in your mind, but it'll be up on the screens for you. Let me set a little bit of the background here. 1 Samuel 16, last week we talked about how David, right, is not much more than a boy. He's been anointed king because the current king, Saul, has basically abandoned God and God has kind of left him. It says God's spirit has left Saul and he's anointed someone else. So the monarchy, which is super young, Saul is the first king of Israel. That's basically a federation of 12 tribes and they've all sort of agreed, okay, Saul is king. And then now we know, okay, David's been anointed king. People know that Saul is not good with God right now. So the monarchy is kind of weak and they're fighting against a people called the Philistines. I think we've got a map for you here. So this is Israel in the days of Saul. This right here is modern day Israel. And then you've got kind of the Gaza Strip. This is what would today be the Gaza Strip. This is the Philistines territory. This is kind of Israel at this time. And so where we're going to see them match up is right along the coast here. There's a valley and then two hills, and they're going to kind of line up on both sides of those. The Philistines, historically, they're like the arch nemesis of Israel, right? In the early days of Israel, it's always the Israel and the Philistines, and they're fighting each other. And just a few years before this, they had actually taken the Ark. The Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant in battle and taken it to their place, and later it was returned. So there's a lot of bad blood going between these two people. And right now, the Philistines are on the offensive, okay? And Saul and his forces are coming to meet them in battle, and that's where we'll pick up here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. We're going to go through a lot of this, but we'll skip around a little bit, so if you don't keep up, that's okay. Just listen, because again, it's mostly just a story. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive into this story together. Father, as we read your word, Lord, I pray that it would fall on us this morning, Father, that this is more than just a story. God, you give us these stories for a reason. We're not to just make them allegories, Father, to then kind of translate straight into our lives. Father, we want to understand why was it written, for what purpose was it written, and Father, what does it teach us about you, and what does it teach us about our relationship to you? And so this morning, Father, I personally have just so benefited from this week as I've read a story I've probably read 100 times and yet find new depth in it every time. So God, I pray this morning for those of us who have heard this and read this so many times we can't count, God, that you would teach us something new this morning and speak with us. And God, for those who are coming in this morning and maybe have never heard this story, God, open their eyes this morning to see the beauty of it, the glory, Father, of you in the story, God, and the glory of you in their own lives. God, we come here to encounter you, and I pray that's what would happen this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah, and they pitched their camp at Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other, and with a valley in between them. And a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span." Now, I'm sure most of you work with cubits and spans, right, in your work. And so for those of you not familiar with cubits and spans, this is literally, if you translate it literally, 9 foot 9 inches, okay? Some people translate it more 6 foot 6 inches. There's a little bit of disagreement there, but regardless, okay, at a time where people were not quite as tall as they were today, he's an enormous human being, right? That's the point of the text. This guy is massive, right? 7 feet 9, he's just a huge individual who steps out as the champion of the Philistines. It says he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. Again, many of you work with shekels, right? But for those of you who don't, that's 125 pounds. 125, that's like me. You're wearing me, right? On his... And it's scale armor, okay? So at this point in time, most of the Israelites, they wouldn't have been wearing hardly any armor at all. This is a time before that the guys were all knighted up, right? So this guy, he just looks like an impressive individual. He's wearing a bronze helmet. He's got 125 pounds of scale armor on. It says, on his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds for just the tip of the spear. Just the point of the spear weighs 15. This is, by the way, the longest description of armor or a soldier in the entire Old Testament. So the author is trying to point out again, guys, this is an important kind of moment. What this guy is wearing, his size, his physical appearance, just in chapter 16, the whole point was what? God looks at the heart, right? God looks at the heart. Don't pay attention so much to physical appearances. Chapter 17 is like an object lesson in that theology, right? Don't pay attention. And yet everybody's looking at this guy's appearance. He's huge, and he looks really, really scary. It says his spear was 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And then the Philistine said, "This day," and this is a really important verse, because by defying the armies of Israel, he defies Israel's God, Yahweh himself. He says, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. How many of you have ever seen the movie Troy, right? Four. Okay. There we go. Five, six, seven. Okay. A few. So if you've seen the movie Troy, you know that two armies line up for battle and they call out for Boagrius. This massive guy walks out and then the other line calls for Achilles and Achilles is off doing his thing. But by the time he finally gets there, he kills this dude in like 8 seconds and the battle's over, right? That's what's going on here. It's called representative combat. It's not something that the Israelites usually did, something that the Philistines were maybe a little more familiar with, which is why Goliath is kind of explaining it to the Israelites, right? He says, I'm coming out here. You send a guy out. Instead of us actually fighting, just you and me will fight. If I win, you guys are our servants. If you win, we'll be your servants. Battle is over. And everybody looks at him. What does it say? Saul and all the Israelites were terrified and dismayed, and nobody steps forward. The physical appearance of this guy, there's a real question here of whether he can actually fight well in all this armor, right? Like whether he can move quickly, but his appearance is just so startling, so intimidating that everybody looks at him and just freezes. And it says for 40 days in a row, Goliath came out. Every day they'd line up for battle, and every day Goliath would walk out and shout this challenge. And a little bit of foreshadowing here, right? So in the Levitical law, right, in the book of Leviticus, this is the Old Testament law that the Israelites adhered to, there was a punishment for blaspheming the name of God, which is what this guy was doing, saying, I defy, right, the armies of the living God. It says he taunted them, right? There's a punishment for that. It's death by stoning. Some of you know the story and you're like, I get it, right? And so it's death by stoning, okay? So this is every day this guy's walking out just blaspheming the name of God, saying, I defy the armies of Israel. I dare you, right? I double dog, in our vernacular, I triple dog to just send me somebody. And nobody moves. The appearance worked what it was meant to do, and everybody just stands there kind of frozen. And so you fast forward a few verses. While this is going on, David, again, who's not much more than a boy, so he's probably less than 18 years old, not even the age to be in the army. Again, we saw last chapter, he's been anointed to be king, but he's the youngest of all his brothers. It says he was handsome, but he wasn't chosen for his physical stature or his ability or anything like that. It says he was chosen because he's a man after God's own heart. He's back tending his father's sheep, and Jesse, his father, calls to him and says, David, I want you to go to the lines of battle. I want you to see how your brothers are doing. Three of his older brothers are there fighting. I want you to take the supplies to them, get some assurance from them, see how things are go and come back and report to me. So David shows up at the field, and this is what happens. Verse 20, it says, early in the morning, David left the flock that he was tending in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. And he reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Again, 40 days in a row, right? They've done this. And every day, nobody steps out to fight Goliath. It says, Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites have been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. This is so interesting. He says, the king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel. What have we talked about, right? We all have a preferred vision of how we use manipulation, whatever we can, right? So he says, I'll give you my daughter, right? Sex, money, power, privilege, right? Marrying into my family, you'll be the son of the king. And everyone says, I'll be dead, right? So I'm not going to do that because I don't think I'll actually, but he's using whatever he can to try to get his way. He says, we just need a hero. And instead of looking to God, he says, I look to everything at my disposal to try to get what I want. And David asked the men standing near him, what have we done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Again, this boy is probably 17. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And they repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what would be done for the man who kills him. So interesting, right? David shows up to the line of battle. All these seasoned warriors, Saul himself. Saul is not a small man. In fact, early on in 1 Samuel, we find out Saul was in part chosen because he was the tallest dude. He was a head and shoulders above everybody in Israel. So he's a big dude, but he looks at a bigger dude and he is scared. Everybody is dismayed. Everybody is terrified. Nobody steps forward. David shows up on the line, and what is David? He's angry. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Circumcision was the sign of being in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he says, this guy doesn't even have a relationship with God. He doesn't even know God. Who is he that he's defying God himself? This is probably the first time David has ever heard the name of Yahweh blasphemed and spoken of this way. And he's just angry. This sort of righteous anger rises up and he says, who is this guy that he comes out and stands here and says that he's going to defy the armies of Israel? Everyone else is scared. David is angry. And in a righteous way, he's saying, this is not going to stand. I'm not going to let my God be defamed like this. And so eventually he says, I'll fight him, right? And Saul hears about this kind of going on in the camp. And so he calls David to him. And in verse 32, it says, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. This is a key verse. Saul replied, you're not able to go out and fight this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. Note what David says, not because I'm awesome, right? This guy is going to be like them because I am a beast. No, he says he's going to be just like them. Why? Because he's defied the armies of the living God. He goes on to say, the Lord who rescued me, right? Not again, not I'm awesome, not look at my skill. He says, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. It's hard to tell from that verse whether he means go and I'm inspired or God help you, man. I hope you don't die, right? I mean, that's hard to know kind of which one that is. He's looking at this little boy and said, okay, right? If you say so, here we see the primary difference between Saul, right, the current king, and David, the anointed king. It's like the author is screaming out to the reader, right, to the Israelite reader, this is why David was chosen. God doesn't look at the appearance. God looks at the heart, and this guy, he walks by faith. Everybody else is terrified. Everybody else is scared. Nobody else is asking God, what should we do? David walks into the scene and he's angry. He says, why is someone defying God like this? Why are we letting this stand? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He doesn't look at the guy and quail in terror. He looks at him and says, somebody's got to do something about this. And Lord, I'll do it. And you say, okay, what's the difference between these two guys? What's going on that they're looking at the same person, the same exact circumstances, and yet one of them is terrified, who's been a soldier his whole life, Saul. One of them is the current king, and he's terrified. And one of them is a little shepherd boy, and he's not scared at all. You say, what's the difference? The answer is this. One of them is walking by sight, and the other of them is walking by faith. And here's what I mean by that. When Saul looks at Goliath, and I'm not the first person to say this, but I thought it was just intensely profound. When he looks at Goliath and he gets scared, he's looking at his circumstances. And if he views God at all, if Saul is even thinking about God, God may be totally non-existent in Saul's mind, but if he's even thinking about God, he views God through the lens of his circumstances. He's walking by sight and all he sees is Goliath in front of him and the insurmountable odds. He might as well be 99 feet tall. If he sees God at all, it's that he sees God through the lens of his circumstances. David sees his circumstances through the lens of God. David looks at these exact same circumstances, but in between him and Goliath, he looks and he sees a lens, the lens of faith. And he looks at this situation through the eyes of God. Saul sees God through the lens of his circumstances, but David sees his circumstances through the lens of God and through the lens of faith. And he sees a very, very different picture. And he understands there's a bigger purpose going on here than maybe what you guys see. Now, if you're someone here and you're skeptical or an atheist or agnostic, man, we are pumped that you are here. I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that you're asking questions. But I would imagine if you're here this morning and that's maybe the year bent towards faith and you think, man, this is one of those things where you would just say, this is exactly why I don't believe, right? It's just a crutch. It's you looking at your circumstances, the dark reality of things, and you just have to figure out a way to make it seem better, right? You gotta figure out some sort of lens you can put on that makes your circumstances seem better because you just can't face reality. And I would say, you know what? You're right if God doesn't exist. If there is no God, if he really doesn't want a relationship with you, if Jesus didn't come, die, and rise again, if there is no sovereign God over the universe, then you're exactly right. Faith is nothing more than a crutch because we can't deal with reality and the harshness of it. But you're assuming that God doesn't exist. If a God does really exist, then I would say this to you. When you look at your circumstances and you don't put the lens of faith in and you don't put the lens of God, it is impossible for you to see those circumstances correctly. You're always going to get a distorted view of reality if you don't look through the eyes of faith. Without faith, you always get a distorted view of reality. You say, why is that? Because you're saying you just gotta face the facts. And I'm saying, look, the facts are different if there's a sovereign God of the universe who has brought you to this moment. He's the one who sees this correctly. You've gotta go to him and say, God, how do you see this situation? If you're not even counting God in the picture, how could you possibly see things for the way that they really are? You are always going to see things darker than they are. You're always going to see an incomplete picture because you're not saying, okay, God, how do you see this? You're letting your circumstances form your view of God rather than God form your view of the circumstances. You're always going to get a distorted view of reality if you're walking by sight and not by faith. Like Saul, you're only ever going to see appearances and the here and now rather than the deeper purpose that God has for that moment. Let me break this down for you. How does this really work out kind of on the ground level? Without faith, when you walk by sight and not by faith, you're always gonna look at suffering in your life and you're gonna not be able to see that God is maybe working through that suffering and that it's through the crucible of pain and trial that God reforms your character and builds your hope and builds your endurance. And here's the crazy thing, that God might actually use that suffering in your life for you to reach out to someone else who's dealing with that exact same suffering and they don't have a relationship with God. Without faith, when you walk by sight, you're always gonna look at suffering and think, God, why me? Or God, why don't you even exist, right? Why don't you love me? Universe, why me? God, why me? Why is this happening? God, what did I do wrong? But with faith, you recognize, okay, suffering has a purpose and God has brought this into my life to reform my character and to build me. Without faith, when you walk by sight, if you're married, you're always gonna look at conflict with your spouse and eventually you're going to begin to believe that your spouse really is the enemy. With faith, you look at those conflicts and realize, you know what? We have a real enemy whose goal is to try to destroy our marriage. And those conflicts are opportunities for us to come together. And through prayer and by God's grace, we come together, we build our relationship. And by his grace, we fight the real enemy in our marriage. Without faith, you can't see that. When you walk by sight, you think, my spouse is the enemy. This person really doesn't, right? They don't love me. They must want to do this on purpose. And you begin to turn against one another. When you look at it through faith, you realize, man, these struggles here, they're here for a purpose. And God is sovereign over this. Without faith, when you walk by sight, you're gonna look at the failures in your life and you're gonna get really, really depressed because when you're walking by sight, failures to you, they look like, okay, now I know that I'm just not good enough. I tried my best and I tried to perform and I'm just not good enough. When you have faith, when you have a relationship with God, your failures are merely evidence. You say, I know I'm not good enough. They are merely proof that I never was good enough and Christ was good enough on my behalf. Your failures become opportunities for you to celebrate. I'm insufficient. Christ was sufficient on my behalf. I don't have to perform for him. I don't have to try to get him to love me. And my failures do not mean God does not love me and is looking down at me going, what's wrong with you? He's looking down at me going, I knew this already. I saw this before you saw this. That's why I sent Jesus, to live the perfect life that you couldn't live and to die the death that you deserved. And when he rose again, he proved that, yes, you're not enough. He was, so that you don't have to be. You merely have to trust him. When you walk by sight and not by faith, you look at the current social and political and cultural climate, and without faith, you start to look at it and go, oh my goodness, right? Start hand-wringing, right? God, what are you doing? Oh my gosh, what happens if this person gets elected? Oh my God, what if they pass this law? And what if, and what if, and what if? And you begin to forget God is still completely in control and he is as sovereign in 2016 as he was in 1816 or 1916 or as he will be in 2116. You forget, man, God is completely in control. When you walk by sight, you always get a distorted view of reality. You can't ever see circumstances for what they truly are. And that's the difference, like Saul. He just looks out and all he sees is Goliath. He doesn't see this divine appointment. And David comes in and he sees that. And he says, you know what? Don't be afraid. Nobody lose heart on behalf of this Philistine, because he says, God's gonna deliver this guy into our hands. I feel like I should just stop there, right? This one is like, Mike, okay, I'm just walking off, right? But let's at least finish the story, okay? Let's go back. So Saul tries to get David to wear his armor. He says, okay, God go with you. Here's all my armor, which is kind of a funny part in the story because it's completely antithetical to the point of the text, right? David is supposed to go out there and trust in the Lord. And David, Saul goes, here's all my armor, right? Maybe this will help you. And David tries it on. He says, I can't wear this stuff, right? You're twice my size. I've never used this, right? This would be like if Sean Abner offered me his armor, right? Like I put it on, just be like, you know, I mean, what's going on here? And so David says, I can't use this stuff. And so he says, you know what? I'm just going out there, no armor. And he's got a staff and he's got a sling, right? And he walks out. Let's go back to the text, verse 41. And before I read that, just understand, it's almost impossible for us to visualize what the Israelite reader would have been feeling at this point in time. So David's walking out there with a staff and he's got a sling. And for the Israelite, they would have known, man, the author is saying, look at David. This is what a true king looks like. He doesn't trust in horses or in chariots or in armor. He trusts in the name of the Lord. He's kind of coordinating David or comparing him to all of the great shepherds of the past. Israel was a shepherd society. And so Abraham, Moses, right? Isaac, Jacob, all these leaders, Moses led the people out of Egypt with what? Staff. And so he says, look at David, right? Walking out there against the Philistine. He's got a staff and he's got a sling in his hand, which is what a shepherd used. And so if you were reading this as an Israelite, you'd have just been like giddy, right? Hair on the back of your head, standing up going, oh my gosh, this is it. This is the true anointed king of Israel. He's walking out against this guy. He trusts in God. He's a shepherd. All throughout the Old Testament, God is described as the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And so his anointed king walks out against this beast. And he's got a staff and he's got a sling. Verse 41, it says, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. And he looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and to the wild animals. In other words, I will desecrate your body and not give you a proper burial. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, this is an incredible statement, right? We call these mic drop moments, right? You come against me, David says, you come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. And this very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals and the whole world. This is where the glory of God comes in. He says the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. Because of this battle, people will look to God and glorify him. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into all of our hands. God's sovereignty, divine appointment, right person, right place, God bringing this guy here, God's glory. He says, God, I trust you that you are fully able to deliver me, and it's not gonna be because of the sword or the spear, it's gonna be because the Lord, the battle belongs to the Lord. David walking by faith. He says this to Goliath. In verse 48, it says, as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. The author's very, right, from Leviticus, right, being stoned to death. He says he triumphed with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. In the aftermath, David runs up and he cuts this guy's head off with his own sword. And the impact of that is so great. The Philistines look out and they see their champion dead and they turn tail and they run. They run and Israel comes after them and it is a massive rout. And ultimately, God is glorified and David is standing there as the good shepherd king and the champion. And there was one thing as I was reading this that I thought, you know what, this is at least worth mentioning. Notice that David, right? David comes into this story. It's not much more than a boy. He's got total faith. I mean, he trusts God is completely sovereign over the situation. There doesn't seem to be any fear in him. We don't know what was going on the inside, but at least what he's saying, right? You come against me with the sword and the spear and the javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord God, the God of the armies of Israel. It comes against this guy, total belief that God is going to deliver him, that the battle belongs to the Lord, that he's going to be the one who's the victor and not just himself. He says, God will deliver this guy into my hands. It's not because I'm awesome. It's not because of what I'm going to do. I believe that it's going to be God in control. And yet notice when he goes out to the battle line, he doesn't come out and do this. Dear Jesus, please keep this spear that's coming at my head from hitting me. And also, if you could strike down the Philistine with a lightning bolt, that would be awesome. Amen, right? He doesn't go out there and just keep praying. And I would imagine that David probably prayed up to this moment, right? And if you ask me, hey, Cale, right, are you saying you don't believe in prayer? Absolutely not. You will be hard-pressed to find someone. If you come to me and say, hey, what should I do in this situation? I'm probably going to tell you to pray, right? I mean, you should spend some time seeking the Lord, asking about that. I've never really understood when people say, hey, you know, what do I do? And people are like, let's pray about that. And they're like, don't Jesus juke me, right? Have you ever heard that term? And I'm like, what does that even mean, right? I'm pretty sure in the Bible it says to pray about stuff, right? A lot. And so you should pray about those things, but I find it interesting that the moment comes where David says, you know what? I know that the Lord has called me to this. I know that he's completely sovereign. I know that he's going to be the one who delivers me. And yet David still has to throw the rock. The final point is this. God's sovereignty does not exclude human responsibility. God's sovereignty does not exclude human responsibility. In fact, I would say almost every time God chooses to include us in his plan, it includes human responsibility. And I find it so cool. David, right, to be honest, David's probably the only guy, right? I mean, his weapon of warfare was pretty much the perfect choice to kill Goliath. Had he gone at this guy with a sword, he'd have gotten murdered, right? If he'd have gone close contact with this guy, I mean, he could have chipped away at him, right? But he'd be hitting bronze armor. David or Goliath would have squelched him. Instead, he comes at him with a missile, like a missile type weapon. And he would have spent hours and hours and hours practicing this. He runs straight on, right? He's in full warrior mode. And all of his life experience as a shepherd, all of his training as a shepherd, he would have done this hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And by the way, I used to think this was like a slingshot with a little pebble, right? These were tennis ball sized stones that these shepherds would have slung, right? So a tennis ball sized stone, probably over 100 miles an hour straight at this guy's face. Perfect person, right? Perfect training, perfect weapon, God's sovereignty over this whole situation, bringing David into this moment. And the point is not David's awesome. The point is, look at how God orchestrates this stuff. God's sovereignty doesn't exclude human responsibility. It includes human responsibility. God has this incredible way of using the gifts that he's given us, of using our life experience, of using our skills, and he is the one who's going to get glorified. But for some reason, in his divine wisdom, he chooses to include us and give us a part to play. And he doesn't have to. And God could have struck this guy with a lightning bolt and said, look what I did, everybody, right? But he chooses to include David. And I think he chooses to include you and me. When we walk by faith and not by sight, what we find is God has this magisterial plan. God has an incredible plan. And he's moving forward with it one way or another, but he invites you and me to be a part of it, to respond to him when he moves. And so I want to finish this morning just by saying, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, if you haven't felt this and you say, what does God want me to do? I would say, spend some time in prayer. Spend some time in the word. Get alone with God and say, God, where is it that you're moving? Because when you move, I want to respond. My responsibility is just to respond to your activity. When you move, I want to respond. And some of you are here this morning, you've got a relationship with Jesus and you know exactly what it is God's doing. You say, I know that this is what God called me to. I know that he's asked me to take this step in faith. I want to encourage you this morning, don't wait. Respond to him. God is sovereign. God is able. God will glorify himself even in the worst of circumstances. You just have to respond and move when he moves. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you say, man, I don't know what my relationship with God looks like. And you say, what does it look like for me to walk by faith? My whole life, I've just been walking by sight. I just see what's in front of me and that's all that there is. And it looks dark, or maybe I feel in control, maybe you don't. Whatever it is, if you say, how do I walk by faith? It's not by putting your faith in David. It'd be easy to walk away from the story and go, be like David, everybody, have a great week. But David is just a man, just like you and me. He's just a human being. And as we go through the course of this series, we're gonna see that David makes some epic mistakes, some horrid mistakes, like stealing another guy's wife and then murdering him to cover it up. What he did right was that he trusted in God. It says he was a man after God's own heart. He trusted fully that God could save him, even though he couldn't save himself. And so the step for you this morning, if you don't have a relationship with God, is to accept, to walk by faith. It means that you put your trust in one who's called the Son of David. 1,000 years after David died, another person came who was called the Son of David, and that's Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfect life that David couldn't live and that you and I couldn't live. And he died the brutal death that David deserved because of his sin and that you and I deserve because of our sin. And when he rose again, he proved that he was God. And he is inviting every single one of you into relationship, me into relationship with him. He says, if you'll turn from your faith, from your sin, and by faith, you'll take a step toward me and trust me with your life, then I will make you a brand new person. The old you dead and the new you alive. And I just want you to know, no matter where you are, no matter how messed up you are, no matter how bad things seem right now, no matter how bad the circumstances seem, God is completely sovereign. And God is completely able. And if you want to take a step towards Christ this morning and trust in the Son of David for your life and for your future, I want to help you take that step. So let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, as we read stories like these, God, there's so much more than just allegories. There's so much more than just characters in a book. Lord, these are real people who lived out lives of faith, God, and they learned things about you and you revealed things about yourself through these stories. And this morning, for those of us who are believers, God, I pray that we would leave here so encouraged, knowing our God is sovereign. And even when the odds seem so insurmountable, God, help us not to view you through the lens of our circumstances, but to view our circumstances through the lens of you, through the lens of faith. God, help us to realize, even though the odds may seem insurmountable, when we walk by faith, what we see is that there's a real insurmountable grace and power and beauty and love of Jesus Christ. And we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. God, help us. Help us to move when you move and to respond to your activity. And like David, trust that the battle belongs to the Lord. And it's not by our might and not by our strength, but it's by you, God, that we overcome. God, for those of us who are here this week, and God, we just needed to hear that. We're looking at battles in life, battles in our marriages, battles in our families, God, battles in our work, and we just think, God, how? God, remind us that you are sovereign and that your resources are inexhaustible, that your wisdom is inexhaustible, Father, and your power is complete. Father, let us not make you too small. Forgive us when we do. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, nobody's looking around. It's a really private, personal time. I just want to speak to those of you who came in here this morning and you're not sure about your relationship with God. And I want to say to you right now, you don't have to leave unsure about your relationship with God. You don't have to know a certain amount. You don't have to perform a certain amount. You merely need to give up trying to do it on your own and turn from your sin and turn towards Christ and say, Jesus, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And so if you want to take that step, I want to pray with you right now. And it's not the words that you say, they're not magic. It's merely the intention of your heart to say, God, this morning I trust you. And I know that the battle belongs to you. You can pray this with me. Dear Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. And I give my brokenness to you. And this morning, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And from this moment forward, I want to live my life for you. And I want to trust you and stop trusting myself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.